doing a series on our relationship with God right now. We're looking at different aspects of that, different characteristics of our relationship with God. I was assigned three different topics: mediator, advocate, and high priest, and I'm going to take those a little bit out of order. I'm going to start with advocate tonight, and I probably, if things go according to my plan, I will not speak about the high priest tonight. So we will cover that next week, Lord willing. So tonight I'd like to talk about advocate and mediator, and hopefully I'll be able to tie the three of these together by 7:50 next Wednesday. So we'll see how that goes. So I'm going to follow the pattern that's already been kind of set by the guys who have gone before me. The first item that I was given in my assignment was to define the terms. I'm going to do that, and then I deviated pretty extremely from there. So we will hopefully cover all the points that I'm supposed to cover, though. Feel free to pipe up if I miss any. So advocate, that's Strong's 3875, and it may be a Greek word that you're actually familiar with. It's parakletos, or paraklete is what we often hear. So while we only find this word translated into English as advocate in 1 John chapter 2, the Greek word paraklete should be familiar to us because of its use in reference to the Holy Spirit by Jesus in the Gospel of John. There's four different instances of that, and I'm going to read all those. They're fairly short. John 14, starting in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And John chapter 16, starting verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So here in the King James, as well as in the English Standard Version, paraclete is translated as helper. Perhaps we find the translation of comforter from the King James a bit more familiar. I know I've heard that several times. Strong's also cites the words consoler and intercessor as synonyms, although it is never translated in the Bible as such, as I've found. Strong's 3874 is a very similar word. It has the same root. It's a different part of speech, but it shares the same root word as parakletos. We find it translated as comfort, consolation, exhortation, and entreaty in some older versions. One notable use of 3874, parakletos, and the other Greek word that I'm going to pronounce for you was enough for me. So you're just going to have to know it as 3874. But one notable use of 3874 is in the second chapter of Luke when Simon meets the infant, toddler, very young Jesus in the temple. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. That consolation of Israel, consolation, is that 3874, same root as parakletos. So because my assigned topic is mediator, advocate, and high priest, and not mediator, comforter, and high priest, or mediator, helper, and high priest, 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 1 is the primary verse that we're going to focus on tonight for the word parakletos. But I feel that it's helpful for us to look at its other uses and forms to give us an idea of the meaning behind it. It's of note to me that John is the only writer who uses the word parakletos. Four different times, and I just read those for you, he quotes the Savior speaking in reference to the Holy Spirit during his Passover sermon to the apostles. As far as I can reckon, that 14, 15, and 16 is all basically the same interaction or the same sermon to the apostles. And then once John used parakletos to refer to Jesus there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Christ's use of parakletos during the Passover not only gives us insight into the work of the Holy Spirit, which I'm not going to try to delve into much this evening, but it also gives us a sense of the essence of the word itself. Jesus tells us that the Helper, or parakletos, abides with us. He is close at hand, not just temporarily, but forever. The parakletos teaches and brings to remembrance the teachings of Christ. He is present in the absence of Christ, is sent to us by Christ. The parakletos is sent from the Father. The Spirit has efficacy. He comes from a source of power. The Holy Spirit has power to convince and to convict and authority to judge. Furthermore, Christ tells them there that it is to their advantage that he leaves them so that he can send the parakletos to them. When I think of words like comforter and consolation, I don't think of strength. Advocate, intercessor, and helper don't bring to mind visions of power. But when I see how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit using the word parakletos, I can understand that the Holy Spirit might not be comforting like a fuzzy blanket or like a favorite stuffed animal. He's maybe more comforting, more like walking down a dark alley with 10 of your biggest friends. It's a different kind of comfort than immediately comes to mind. Contemporary Greek writers often use parakletos to mean an advocate in court, or someone who is called to one side as a comfort or help, one who lends his presence to his friends. We can see from both that and from Christ's use of parakletos to describe the Holy Spirit that it's a presence, closeness. And I think it's in the sense of a advocate is meant in the sense of someone who is called to one side in a courtroom that John uses it in the second chapter of 1 John. Try to do that quieter next time. So let me read that for you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In these verses, John paints a different courtroom scene than we might typically expect. God is indeed sitting as judge, but our advocate is not arguing our innocence. He is instead presenting himself as the satisfaction of the judgment rendered against us. He is the propitiation of our sins, advocating before the Father that the price for our sins has already been paid by his death. In the context of these verses, I think the word parakletos is being used to describe the mechanism by which we are able to receive ongoing forgiveness from the Father. Previous to this, in the last few verses of the first chapter, John describes the effect that sin has on the Christian walk with God. He acknowledges that Christians do commit sin from time to time, and those sins do not go unnoticed by God. This is where our advocate steps in. Our asking for and receiving forgiveness does not represent a suspension in God's justice, but rather an extension of the grace afforded us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He satisfied the need for blood payment in recompense for sin. By advocating for us before the Father, he is presenting himself, not again, but continually, as the pacification, placation, propitiation of our sins before God. Not only does his blood cleanse us of our sins, but the offering of his blood atones for our sins before the Father. Let me pause right here for any comments or questions before we move on. All right. So I don't want to replow the same field that Shane did such a good job of covering, but the idea of propitiation is essential to the concept of Jesus as our advocate here. The fact that he is the propitiation for our sin is what makes him our perfect advocate before the Father. To use one last courtroom illustration, any imperfect man who would attempt to advocate for himself or another before God would surely be found in contempt, unsuited and ineffective to make a case before the Father. Only Jesus Christ the righteous can perform that function for us. Okay, before I move on from advocate, are there any comments so far? Randy's got one.
Appreciate you setting this up, Adam. I find that the five uses of that 3875 is interesting. In the four of them, the action is upon man, right? We have a comforter when we're convicted of sin, when we do something wrong, we have a challenge in our lives. We have a comforter that helps us through those things. It helps us deal with it, to get past it, to understand how much God loves us, the forgiveness that's in the blood of Christ. All of those things bring comfort to a sinful creature, right? And so the action is upon man. Now, when I look at, so in every case, they translated that comforter all four times, but the fifth time, the very same word is used in 1 John, but the action is not on man. The action is on God. So when God, who cannot deal with sin, observes or experiences our sin, the Savior must play some role for him. This is my way above my pay grade, but I'm just looking and seeing that somehow, as an advocate, as our propitiation, Jesus fills a role for God to help him, I guess, deal with our sin, to set our sin aside, to allow the blood of Christ to cleanse. And so the first four times the action, the word is used, the action is upon man. The fifth time, the very same word is used, it's translated differently, and the action is upon God.
Yes. The thing that I struggled with that is, how did the translators know to translate it differently? That was the difficulty that I ran into. That we have an advocate with the Father. Now, my understanding of that verse is that he is, in a way, advocating for us with the Father, in that he is present with the Father, and the Comforter is present with us. So it's almost like we have two advocates. But the propitiation is where I think the important part of that is. I almost feel like propitiation and advocate should have been paired together, because they're paired together in this verse. These things that we've talked about, they just overlap so much. And I think Kyle goes after me. I can't remember who else is coming up next. I apologize if I unknowingly step on your toes. It has to happen with this. So yeah, I struggled with that. One commentary that I read was that, and I don't know if I agree with this or not, but it was thought-provoking, was that Jesus stood as an advocate in this spiritual courtroom, not to argue our innocence, not to protect us, but to make sure that justice was done. And the fact that he was the propitiation for the sin that has been committed, that brings us before the Father, is how justice is carried out. And I don't know that I stated that well, but it was at least thought-provoking for me.
Adam, when I think of a courtroom, I think of a judge as needing to be impartial, someone who looks at the law as it is written and then makes a judgment as to whether someone has broken the law or not broken the law. And what is amazing in this scene that we see here is that the judge can be impartial, can make the judgment that we are convicted of sin, and then supply the remedy for that all at the same time. I think of when Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, and the ram was provided, and Abraham praised the Lord and called him Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. And so the judge himself has provided the remedy, but justice is served.
So I'm going to jump ahead, and I'll just cover this again later, so you'll have to hear me say it twice. But I was thinking about that as I was looking at it's 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about Moses having to have the veil over the face and not over his face because it shone too brightly. And then at the end of that passage, it says Christ removes the veil. And it's the exact same thing with the mediator, is we're unable to go directly to God, but God is able to provide a mediator, is able to provide that mediator that we can go face to face with, that we don't have to have that veil in between us. And it gets to what we're talking about. I don't quite understand the exact mechanism of how everything works, but God has made it work for us, and it hasn't been by some just capricious snap of the fingers. It works out because it fits in with what he's created and what has been established since before time. Do you have something else, Ray?
There was an appeasement that happened in there. Sin occurred, but once a year they would go in with blood to the Most Holy, and that would appease God somehow. We don't understand God fully. We can't comprehend that he cannot be associated with sin, and so that's beyond what we can understand. And so he needs the blood of Christ, just as in the Old Testament, the Jews needed that. God commanded it, that it would happen, that they were going to the Most Holy Place. I don't remember exactly how Shane set that up, but he did a nice job with it. And I think that's where we are here, is that the blood of Christ now, in a temple not made with hands, right? It's the pattern that Moses saw. Somehow he is in high priest, right? And that's your next topic. Somehow he is acting as our high priest, presenting that blood as a propitiation for our sin, appeasing the Father. Forgiveness occurs beyond what happened in the Old Testament with the temple. I don't know if that makes any sense. Yeah.
We'll get there, I hope. Not tonight. Okay, I'm going to move on from advocate, I'm going to talk about mediator. So mediator, that's Strong's 3316. It's mesetes. I'll probably pronounce that three or four different ways, but mesetes is what it looks like to me in the Greek. A go-between, an internunciator, reconciler, intercessor. The root of this word is meso, M-E-S-O, which means middle, between, among, midst. Meso is the prefix for words like midnight or midday. Mesetes is used six different times in the New Testament. Four of them explicitly refer to Jesus Christ. The other two are in Galatians chapter 3, and I'd like to look at those first. So there in Galatians chapter 3, we find Paul admonishing the Galatian brethren who were falling victim to the teaching of the Judaizers, those early Christians who taught that Gentiles ought to follow the old law in order to be justified and receive the promises of God. There Paul reprises many of the themes from Romans regarding Abraham's faith and God's promises to Abraham with the aim of deterring them from continued reliance on the works of the law. And I'm going to pick up there in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God, confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should be made, that it should make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance is of the law. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." I had a really hard time knowing where I should cut that passage, where I should pick that up and cut that off, because it's a difficult passage to understand, and context is really key there. There's a lot before that, and there's still more after that is important. So here Paul is comparing the promises given to Abraham by God to the law which was given to the people through a mediator, Moses. He points out that the promise to Abraham predated the law by 430 years. The promise given to Abraham was confirmed before God in Christ. The promise given to Abraham was how they received their inheritance in the promised land from God. On the other hand, the law was given because of transgressions. The wickedness of the patriarchs made the law necessary. The law was temporary, only in effect until Abraham's seed, that is Jesus, came to fulfill God's promises to Abraham. Finally, and this is where the mediator comes in, the law was given through a mediator, Moses. This is the last point that Paul brings out, demonstrating the superiority of God's promise to Abraham over the law of Moses. Abraham received the promise directly from God, without a mediator. There was no need for a go-between, as there was with the law. Furthermore, the promise of Abraham did not depend on Abraham in any way. It was just imputed to him from God. Think of it as an inheritance. The promise was in effect no matter what. The law required something of those who received it. The law was intended to deal with their transgressions and required certain things from them. So why, if this mediator in Galatians 3 is Moses, why is it important to our discussion today? First of all, this passage helps us define mediator in scriptural context. Now a mediator, and I'm quoting from Galatians 3 here, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. In the ESV, this verse says, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Here we have mediator defined simply, right in Scripture. A mediator is one who goes between two parties. If God is one, God does not need a mediator to give a promise. The second reason we have for looking at this passage is that it tells us why a mediator is necessary. The law came to the children of Israel through a mediator because of their transgressions. They were unable to receive it directly from God. As we look at the rest of the scriptures that deal with Christ as our mediator, this is an overarching theme to keep in mind. We need a mediator between us and God because of our sin. Before we leave Galatians 3, are there any comments? Okay. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he encourages Timothy in the second chapter to pray for all men. I'm going to read the first seven verses there of 1 Timothy. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul offers two reasons for Timothy to thus engage himself in prayer. First, praying for all men, specifically those in authority, allows for a life of peace and godliness. Second, our Savior desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth and receive salvation. As a support for this point, Paul explains that Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator between man and God. So we can draw several conclusions from this fact. First of all, if there's a mediator, there must exist some kind of conflict. One commentary I read phrased this idea quite drolly, and I thought it was worth quotation. A mediator supposes a controversy. Sin had made a quarrel between us and God. Jesus Christ is a mediator who undertakes to make peace, to bring God and man together in the nature of an umpire or an arbitrator. Sometimes I read a thought, and I think, well, that's great. Let me think of a way to put that into my own words. And then I just wind up plagiarizing it anyway. So I did quote that. I liked it. Our sin does indeed put us at odds with God. Christ stands in that rift created by our sin and seeks to mediate our reconciliation to God. Second point. A mediator desires reconciliation. Any mediator does not mediate unless he desires some sort of favorable resolution. We see here very plainly stated in verses 3 and 4 that both our mediator, Jesus Christ, and our God want all men to be saved. So there is a sub-point to that, that not only does the mediator desire resolution, but at least one party in this situation desires resolution. We may not want resolution with God. We may not want reconciliation with God, but it's what God desires, and it's what our mediator desires. Our situation is universal, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The solution is universal, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The solution is singular. This may seem like an unnecessary point to make, as it is stated so simply here. There's one mediator between God and man. But there are people who call themselves Christians who believe otherwise, calling upon other invented deities in prayer to make intercession for them. That is a common practice. Final point here. Jesus Christ is the only one qualified or capable of mediating our reconciliation to God. Here we see a very similar strain of thought as was present in 1 John chapter 2 when we were discussing Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father. He is an effective advocate because he is the propitiation of our sins. He is also an effective mediator because he gave himself as a ransom for all. The roles of advocate and mediator are very similar, as are the concepts of propitiation and ransom or redemption price. Those two ideas are very similar to one another. And I think there's a reason why when John talks about the advocate, he immediately talks about the propitiation. When, forgot where I was. When Paul talks about the mediator, he immediately follows that up with what qualifies him to be the mediator. He paid the ransom. That's what qualifies him to be the mediator. Jesus is called mediator three different times in the book of Hebrews. All three times are in connection to a covenant. In chapter 8, it's described as a better covenant. In chapters 9 and 12, the writer refers to it as the new covenant. This fits with the overall theme of the book, which points out the superiority of Christ relative to all previous means for relating to God. This new and better covenant, or compact, contract, I felt the need to define covenant for us a little bit too, outlines and orders the relationship between God and man. And central to this new way of relating to God is a superior mediator. If there's a new covenant, there must have been an old covenant, right? So where would we go to read about the new covenant? I'm going to ask you guys a question while I take a drink. Generally or specifically? Where in the Old Testament? Exodus chapter 24, that's where I want to go. It was, I don't want to call it fortuitous, but I was actually assigned the covenant between God and the children of Israel, I think earlier in the summer, maybe. So I just and like immediately popped to mind. So Exodus chapter 24, let me read verses 1 through 8. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant with which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So very similar to what we read in Hebrews. There's a lot that happens here that is mentioned in Hebrews. But here we see all the necessary elements of a covenant. We have two parties in agreement. They've both read all the fine print and they agree to the covenant. I remember saying this whenever I covered this in class before. Twice, two times, the children of Israel agreed to this. They were not tricked into it. They were not strong-armed or anything. They agreed to this. There are performance terms on both sides of the covenant. We see this a few chapters back in Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 3. And Moses went up to God And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So there are performance terms on both sides. We see going forward from there are the things get parsed out a little bit more, but everything that God asks them to do, he tells them more and more and more things that he's going to do for them. So we also see that there's a mediator to this covenant. So this is a trick question, but who mediated the old covenant? Who? Sorry. Somebody said something. Moses did, for as long as Moses was alive. The old covenant didn't have just one mediator. There were multiple mediators, is my understanding of it anyway. So at this time, Moses was the mediator. At first, it was Moses. We see it here in Exodus. I think we also saw it implied in Galatians chapter 3, although Moses wasn't specifically mentioned. And then we see this described again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I talked about this. We made it back to it. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So this passage tells us a little bit about the need for a mediator during the first covenant. The glory of God that was just reflected by the face of Moses was too much for the children of Israel to look upon. How could they have stood face to face with God and dealt with him directly? Here we also see the new covenant compared with the old. The old covenant was glorious, so glorious that even as it was passing away, Moses' face still shone and still had to be veiled. The new covenant is even more glorious than that. It will never pass away. Yet a veil is no longer needed. The veil is taken away in Jesus Christ. We have a superior mediator in Jesus Christ, by whom we are able to be brought closer to God than the children of Israel, who saw the cloud on the mountain and saw Moses descend with his face shining. Think about that. They saw the plagues. We haven't seen the plagues. We didn't cross the Red Sea on dry land. We didn't receive water from the rock. We haven't seen the terrible sight at the foot of Mount Sinai or heard God's voice booming down from the mountain as thunder. We didn't stand and feel the ground shake. Yet we are brought closer to God than the children of Israel through Jesus Christ, the mediator of our new covenant. Do I have a minute? I don't even have a minute. You don't have time for questions or comments. Thank you.